Go ahead and open to the Psalm 101. 101st Psalm there in the book of Psalms. Remember that we're in our Summer of Psalms series. All of this summer, except for 1 week, we'll be exploring a different psalm with a different topic or theme. So this week we're in Psalm 101. And see there in your worship guide, the title of this morning's sermon is The Resolves of the Godly. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I would not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the world that does not cling to me. And I will know nothing of evil. For I will destroy. And whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look in the land that he who minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house, and no one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Help us now as we study it and consider it to obey you and to heed its words and implications. Would we learn from the model of David and point us to your son? And pray for those who are not with us this morning from sickness or from traveling, that you would comfort them with your word now, that they would find time to read from the scriptures and to meditate upon them and to worship you. And although they are not here with us, they are in spirit. And so we're thankful, God, that we can celebrate the gospel, even for those who are near and far, as we do with church of all ages around the world. So, Father, would you now do this and grant us, by your word and spirit, we pray. Amen. What do we look for in a leader, typically, when we go to vote for our president, or for a local congressman or other official? Do we look for charisma or style, the sort of suits they may wear, or the is it purely along policy lines that we vote for these individuals? What do we look for in a leader? What about a potential spouse or a significant other? Certainly there's a physical attraction that we must have, but is there anything else that we look for when we're considering who we might court or suit? What about our friends in general? What are the sort of qualities that they must possess in order to be one of those who are closest to us in terms of influence? Well, my assumption is that in all of these situations, from a president all the way down to a best friend, what's more important and what we ought to value more highly than anything else is character. That we can value something like style and speech and policy. We can desire other things in a particular person, but when it comes down to it, one of the most important things about that person will be their character. It'll be their trustworthiness, their integrity, and their commitment to have an upright character, one that you can look to and affirm, be proud of, to follow, to come alongside of. The character of a person is a lot more valuable than anything else that person may offer us in the long run. Sure, there are shortcuts, there are benefits. We can vote for a particular candidate or this that may accomplish one end or another. We can befriend somebody because they might have money or allow us to get into another sphere of circles. Even in our workplaces, we may only be close to people that will help us climb the corporate ladder. But character cannot be traded upon. character is important, specifically those characters marked by integrity and commitment and trustworthiness. Like, what will they do? Will they do what they will say? Or will they be hypocritical or deceitful or duplicitous? Can you trust them? Can you follow them? Or will they use you to gain something for themselves? These are questions we have to ask ourselves about the people to whom we will look. The most valuable or experience or its creativity, it is character. I think that's what we get a glimpse of here in Psalm 101, the character of the godly and David's resolve to be a godly king. Psalm 101 is what's called a royal psalm, and it's a psalm that was said or recited on David's inauguration. It's what newly minted or inaugurated kings would say as a sort of commitment. Think of our own presidential inauguration addresses. When our presidents are sworn in to serve the country and to uphold the Constitution, there's usually a speech that says they will commit to be a sort of leader that the people who voted for them wanted them to be. And beyond that, even for those who did not vote for them, to be the sort of leader the country would need. And they're character. Now, we know enough about the fallen world and certainly about politics in America that not every leader, from the president all the way down to our local assemblies, are perfect, and certainly not all of them have moral, godly characters. But here, David is sort of the pattern of what godliness could look like from a leader. He's a newly crowned king, and he resolves here in Psalm 101 to go Israel. As God, in order to do this, he has to have and possess the character of godliness. For the essence of God himself is holiness. It is godliness. Of course, that's what it means to be godly. It's to be like God. He has to possess the character of godliness. Because God himself is a true king, and David is merely a servant, and so he wants to model his kingship after the true and divine king. But the commitments and the resolutions that David makes in Psalm 101 extends beyond just a theocratic rule, right? Theocracy, well, not much, but David here sets an example for the sort of godly commitments and resolutions that each one of us could look to. These commitments in Psalm 101, they instruct us and they inform us and they teach us in our own spheres of influence and responsibilities as Christians, not simply as leaders. So it's not so much about the political promises of a monarch here, but those of the heart and the character, and that namely and chiefly of a godly life. That's the commitment David is making. As his king, as the king of Israel, he will live a godly life. And therefore, his rule and reign will be godly. Or at least that's the hope and the commitment. And I think the resolve and the pursuit of a godly life is something that we sorely need in the church, and particularly in America. Why is godliness needed, and why are we focusing on this theme from this psalm this morning? Let me give you three reasons why, before we begin and look at Psalm 101, why godliness is needed. First, you need godliness to see God. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You cannot see the Lord apart from some sort of qualification that makes you acceptable before God. And if it's sin, you must be made holy. And the essence of godliness is holiness, because the essence of God himself is holy. And therefore, to be like God means to strive for holiness. So without holiness, the only position in which we will have an audience before God, by which we will stand before God, will be that of condemnation, not of acceptance or justification. We need holiness to be able to see God. That's the first reason we need it and why we should pursue it. But secondly, we must have godliness to obey God. Now that seems rather circular, right? If obedience to God is godliness, do we need godliness in order to obey God? Well, in one sense, yes, of course. Look at John 2, verse 3 through 6. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he once walked. So what's John saying about godliness? He says godliness first begins in the identification of loving and serving God and is then worked out in obedience to God. Now, certainly we can, in a general sense, say godliness is obedience to God's commands, and that's certainly true. But godliness here is to walk in accordance with what we've been called to. Paul will say elsewhere, walk according to the calling. Walk according to the gospel. Live in light of the gospel. See, contrary to what you might have heard or believed from maybe the churches you've been a part of before or your friends who are Christians like to teach you, God is indeed a God of law. He's a God of grace, and grace abounds to the chief of sinners, as John Bunyan once called his autobiography. But what we must not fail to remember is that although God is a God of grace and mercy and love, he's a God of law. He's a God of justice. And he has given the Bible and say these laws were given to Israel for a specific time and a specific purpose. And all those under the old covenant have a purpose that is met and fulfilled in with Christ. And so we don't live by the same laws necessarily that Israel lived with. But God nonetheless shows us how he wants us to live in his word. He has handed down his orders to his people. And disobedience and even ignorance of those laws is a failure to obey them. Godliness means obedience to God. So godliness is needed in order to see God. It's needed in order to obey God. And lastly, it's needed in order to glorify God. You will not be an effective, purposeful, efficient Christian if you do not live a godly life. Now, I know I'm setting the bar high here, and hopefully by the end of the message, we'll have some resolution to how we're able to both attain godliness and admit by the fact that we're never going to be godly in the sense that God requires it. But nonetheless, we are not off the hook for that pursuit of righteousness. We must have God. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that the world would look at the disciples, the unity of the disciples, the godliness of the disciples, the way they live and love one another, as a way that others will glorify God. He'll also say in Matthew to his disciples that you must perform good works, that is, be godly and love and serve one another and others, in order that those who see your good works will then glorify your Father in heaven. You see how the link between our work and the glory of God is connected. Our godliness glorifies God, because it recognizes him as our Lord. It recognizes him as to whom we must ultimately obey, and it puts him before others as those worthy of obeying. So godliness is sorely needed, and it's something I believe that is lacking in our lives and in our churches all around the world, but particularly here in the Western world. Godliness teaches us that God is the one to whom we must follow. He sets the pattern. He sets the tone. And so David here wants to set the tone of his kingship of godliness. So it's really about being a representative of God. I think this is what Psalm 101 is really about. Being a representative of God, of God's people on earth, endowed with certain representative obligations, right? We are made chiefly in the image of God, which means we have to represent or image him in the world. So godliness, as David's concern, means to be a representative of God as a king to Israel. But godliness here means to represent God as an image bearer, as a light into a dark place. So the Psalm then, 101, should serve as a sort of a or a reference, a standard of godly commitments that sets the bar for whatever area of influence and responsibility God has seen fit to place us in and use us. That's the goal. So none of us here are kings of a theocracy. Is that true? Can we assume that at this point? But many of us have influences and responsibilities and obligations, and every one of us is an image bearer of God to the nations. And therefore, we can look to the commitments David makes before God as a king and say, Lord, help us make these same commitments, the commitments of a godly life. So whether you're a dad, right? Michael will be in hopefully just a few short weeks. A commitment is one that we all must take very seriously. whether you're working in a workplace, to in your company, to honor God rightly by practicing ethical business standards, by caring for others, even if it means costing the advancement of your own career momentarily. In the world, glorifying God, because we can set ourselves before others and say, my life is only valuable in so much as I have given it to God. May he use it, and may I represent him before you. So this is the main worship guide there. The church and the Christians who comprise it, and the church is made up of believers, the church is a to the nations, and therefore we must resolve ourselves to the pursuit of godliness, both in private and public and in all of life. That's the main idea of the text here. So let's look then at the word. We've seen the first four, just eight verses. In the first half, you've got David's character of godliness. He resolves to have a character of godliness. In the second half, to conduct himself in a godly way. So a character of godliness in the first four verses, and a conduct of godliness in the second four verses. In the first take root. And that's in the heart. Look at what he says. He says, I to you, O Lord, I will make music. Remember, we talk about song of the heart, a cry to God. And our songs that we sing are really expressions of our heart about our emotions, about our fears, about our anxieties, but also about our hopes and our dreams. The Psalms teach us that we can sing and emote and love and serve God as we look to him as hope and joy. And so therefore, David says this, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. I will make music. Verse 2, I will ponder the way that is blameless. So when will you come to me? I will walk within my house. Again in verse 4, he says, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. See, David begins where all godliness must begin, in the heart. Resolutions, if we can say it that way. Firstly, resolve in delight in God. That's the first sort of application we can see here as we imitate David. To be resolved in God. In verse 1, this delight, he makes music to him. He ponders him and considers him. He's in his mind, he's in his affections, he's in his heart. We must be resolved in God before we can properly walk before him in godliness and in all seriousness. To be called a son of God or a daughter of God means to walk in the footsteps and the ways that you've been raised. And therefore, we must be like David, resolved in delight in God. This is the basis or the very first molecule of the gospel, is that when you become converted, when you hear the gospel and receive it effectively, the thing that first changes in your heart is a love for God. Before you were an enemy, you were in hostility against God. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us you were dead in your trespasses. You followed the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. You were in hostility against God in your sin. The thing that happens when you believe the gospel is that you no longer are an enemy of God, but you love him. God overcomes your wickedness and your hostility. He over time perseveres and overcomes all of that in order to change in the disposition of your heart from hatred to love. And therefore, to be a Christian necessarily means to love God. And therefore, to be godly means to resolve ourselves in our affection and delight in God so that we can walk rightly before him. That's where it must begin. Or reverence to God. We have some sort of knowledge of God. We certainly maybe have grown up with him and have come to fear God. But I don't know if it's true if all of us have an affection for God, or to say that God is our delight. Certainly that's what it means to be a Christian, but I know that that's easier said than done, that it's difficult sometimes to have your affection stirred for the Lord, particularly when you're circumstances are trying and difficult. And yet this is what David models for us in the godly sort of sense. Living before God means that our affections and delight must be in God supremely. I don't think we should be under any obligation to have a smile on our face all the time or to be chipper or happy, but our delight nonetheless should be in God supremely at all times. What does it mean to have an affection for God? Well, certainly the same sort of affection you have for the other people that you love in your family. Even those who cross you or who annoy you, children, wife, spouse, best friends, those can get on your nerves, and yet there is an over and abounding love for that person despite all things. Now consider the holy, just, and perfect God of the universe who has saved you, who has never offended you or wronged you. Your affection can be set on him, and your delight can be stirred as you consider his ways. There are a lot of things God gives us to delight in the world. A good cup of coffee, an apple pie, some cake. The delight of watching our children grow, of seeing our loved ones flourish. But we can have a true affection and a true delight in knowing God. So David's with God has been called to love and have an affection for delight in God. That's his first resolution there in verse 1, to have an affection and delight in God. Secondly, that we have and reliance upon God. In verse 2, he says, we also say that I will consider the way that is blameless, or I will follow in the way that is righteous. And then he says, oh, when will you come to me? This is a plea for God to help him in his walk of righteousness. It's a resolution to be dependent upon God, to rely on God for the success here and the commitments he makes and the resolution he sets to be godly in his rule. He must depend and rely completely on God. Oh, when will you come to me? If I'm going to walk with integrity of heart in my house, if I'm going to rule these people justly, like you would, oh Lord, you must come and visit me. You must shape me, teach me, nurture me, guide me. I think for many of us, we're able to get to the point where we can say we must live and model our lives like God, that is holy and just. We must carry ourselves well within the world. But we don't often ask God for help. We think if solely we had the right knowledge of theology, or we just had the right understanding about this thing or that thing, we can certainly just make our way through it. But the case is here that we must call out to God to help us. It does say a lot about your character, but the humility of a person willing to ask for help. One of the hardest things often we'll have to do is to swallow our pride and to come to another person with our needs. Membership helps us break down those walls a little bit, but just consider in your own life when you've needed some help with something and had to go to a friend or somebody who perhaps had money that you didn't or perhaps was better at something than you were and ask for help. Reveal something about your character, about your willingness to be able to do that. And here, that is the epitome of godliness, to express your dependence upon God. And therefore, we must also be resolved in our dependency, in our reliance upon God, to call out to him and to not try to do things in our own strength. We call upon him in prayer. We call upon him in confidence, but we must call upon him. And lastly, the character of godliness here in David teaches us that we also must be resolved in our integrity and our purity before God. So we're resolved in our affection and delight in God, resolved in our dependency and reliance on God, and to be resolved in our integrity and purity before God. Again, look at verse 2 all the way through the rest of verse 4. I will walk with integrity of heart and within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It won't cling to me. A perverse heart shall not be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. This is a commitment to be godly, to be pure in heart, to have integrity and purity before God. He's taking measure and pains and setting up things in his life in order to accomplish this. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. How? Verse 3 says, he will not set anything before his eyes that is worthless. He will oppose the call him to lead astray from the path of God. He will not put anything perverse or wrong or evil before him. He will keep himself pure. This is the idea that we're resolved in integrity and purity before God means that we will take measures to achieve this. So the character of godliness means that we have a delight and affection in God, that we're dependent and reliant upon God to help us in all of this, and that we will set ourselves at the task of living righteously before Him in the world. I want you to notice then the progression commitment of godliness in David's life. It first begins in the heart, as we notice, but then it extends to the home, right? Into David's most immediate circle of relationships. He says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house, and that the evil of other people who walk away will not be near to him or cling to him. This idea of nearness in verse 3. Because godliness concerns our walk with God as well as our walk in the home, that is, in our closest circles we have. And we'll see in the last four verses, it also concerns our walk in the world. And so we have the walk of God in our heart as well as the walk of God or with God in the home. Because it's one thing to be godly at a distance. It's easy for that to happen and to convince people that we have it together. But it's quite another to be consistently godly before those closest to us. Think about your spouse or your children or your family or your closest friends. It's easy to fool people who have a surface level understanding of your life. You can lie to them. You can put on airs whenever you're around them. But those who are really close to you will know you. They will know your weaknesses. They will know your sins. They will know your hypocrisies. They will know whether you are consistently godly or whether it's all just an act for your friends before church. Friends, God hates duplicity. He hates the double-minded person. James has a lot to say about the person in his letter about the one who is double-minded, which means he says he loves God on one hand and does things for the sake of looking like he loves God. But in reality, his heart is wicked. He loves rich people, and so he cares to them. He despises the poor, the widows, the orphans. God hates this sort of duplicity. And so the question we should ask ourselves then, as we consider our own character of godliness, whether we're in positions of leadership or responsibility or simply just in our own Christian life as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as friends, family members, is your public persona of faith consistent with what you and only your family sees? Is your public persona of faith consistent with what your family or your friends, closest friends, will see? Because even if you manage to fool even them, you will not fool God. So the consistency of our godliness must extend not only from the heart, but into the home. Surely we will never be perfect. I think each of us can tell of a time when we've recognized the most godly person that we can think of in our life to have done something ungodly or not perfect. In fact, even before preaching this morning, I wanted to share with my wife and confess my own inability to be as consistent as I should be in the home. So it's easy for me as a pastor to say, yes, I've got it together. I'm preaching. I practice everything that I preach. But the case is, it's difficult. And that I'm not in a different boat than you are. Now, surely maybe I have a fancy degree that says Bible on it. But it doesn't make me any holier simply by earning it. Rather, I must also practice consistently the work of godliness in my home, as all of us must do. And so I had to ask Brittany for forgiveness in my sin of duplicitousness when sometimes I care more about being godly and loving and serving others, members of my church, than I have in my own family. Now, I'm not talking simply about loosening up. I'm not simply talking about having fun or being goofy, but I'm talking about the consistency of godliness from one place to another. Who you are when nobody's looking reveals the character of godliness in your heart. This is the idea that I think we need to learn from Psalm 101, that David has a character of godliness, or at least he's committing himself to be a godly ruler, to be a faithful lover of God, and to conduct himself wisely. So we must walk with God in our heart as well as in our home. But what about? Well, this is what we see illustrated in verses 5 through 8, the commitment that David makes to integrity in his kingship. And what it will look like, and namely, its opposition against ungodliness. So the summary of our conduct of godliness is really an opposition against ungodliness. And again, he does this in three resolutions you see there in your worship guide. First, he's resolved in his in his pursuit of humility. And therefore, we also must be resolved in our pursuit of humility. He says in verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. See, God opposes the proud but exalts the humble. That's all over Scripture. And David himself wants to embody this same sort of love for the humble, favoring the humble, exalting the arrogant, the liars, the slanderers, those who, at the end of the day, think more about themselves than about other people and therefore serve themselves and no one else. So we must be resolved in our pursuit of humility. I think this is one of the most basic characters of godliness, is humility. And it extends to our relationships with our wives and our friends, all the way to every other relationship we have down on through the social ladder. Humility is the character most represented in the Gospels about Jesus. Because although he was, Philippians says, in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God in the flesh, but he took on the form of a servant. He suffered and was humiliated. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is why Paul wants us to remind ourselves to be humble. Sin, in its essence, is pride. It says that we know better than God, or we have better plans for ourselves than God does, or this will serve me rather than something God wants me to do. Sin is pride, and therefore we must humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize that if we are to be godly at all, if we are to be like Christ, we must pursue humility. We must pursue humility. That means being able to overlook offenses, even when we've been wronged against. It means being willing to forgive, ready to forgive, even extending forgiveness before a wrong has occurred. It means loving people who are different than you, and accepting people who are hard to love and to serve. It means setting aside your own preferences when you come to church about what kind of music or style you would like for the sake of somebody else that they may grow and learn about God. It means setting aside your rights, even as an authoritative figure, maybe in your home, husbands, fathers. Yes, the Bible teaches that you are the head of the home, but humility might mean that you need to love and serve your wife in a certain context in some way or another. So we must be resolved in our pursuit of humility if we were to live a godly life. And here David commits himself to the same pursuit. Secondly, we must be resolved in our influences of righteousness. We must be resolved in our influences of righteousness. Look in verse 6. What does he mean? I will look on favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. And he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. What is David saying? In my rule, in my administration as king, I'm going to surround myself with people who are faithful to God, who are not prideful or arrogant, but are who are humble and who walk in the way that is blameless, that is, who have committed themselves to love and serve God like I have. This is just the true problem. But also probably your mother has told you that bad company corrupts good morals, right? If you surround yourself with people who love you and serve you and point you to Christ, you will grow in godliness. If you do not, you will not grow in godliness. Or rather, you will make it very difficult to do so at best. And at worst, you will grow in ungodliness. So David is influenced by righteous people. And therefore, for us, we must also resolve to set ourselves around the influences of godliness and righteousness in our own life, allowing people who minister to us to be ones that look more like Jesus. We can surround ourselves by a whole host of people, and we should, from different walks of life. But when it comes to godliness, when it comes to keeping us on the path, we must surround ourselves by people who will help us preserve godliness, not abandon it. There's a lot involved in this fight against sin, and so we adopt the same resolution to be resolved in our fight against sin. Verse 7 and 8 says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. That's the city that David is set to rule, to care for, to manage. What he's saying is, I'm going to cut off on unrighteousness. I want to set aside wickedness. I want to cast it out. I want to be done with it. I want to destroy it. Now, he's not saying he's going to kill everybody who's not godly. That would be a terrible way to rule. But what he is saying is that he will set the example and he will punish wickedness and unrighteousness, those who seek their own gain. The culture and the kingdom in which he will live will be permeated by one of righteousness. That's his resolution as a king. Morning by morning, I will destroy the wickedness of the Lord. You see the endurance, the perseverance he has. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in verse 8. Of the Lord. His resolution is to fight sin on every front. And that's the same resolution we adopt as Christians, to fight sin on all influences around us. All the more reason to surround ourselves by godly influences. The conduct of godliness looks not only like a resolution to pursue humility, but it's also the fight against sin, what we call mortification. To kill sin, to cut it off at its root, to not let it grow, to keep the garden of the gospel in our hearts free from weeds that would choke out the life that Christ has given us, resolve ourselves in the fight against sin. Well, it's all well and good that we can have a character of godliness or pursue a character of godliness and pursue a conduct of righteousness, but how do we achieve all of this? Do we simply just make and say a psalm like this, Psalm 101, or do we have some other sort of help? Well, of course, the Bible gives us the answer to that we have a source here of godliness, that we're not left on our own devices to come up with this, but rather we have help. Because when we view both the letter and the spirit of the psalm, the picture we see is not that of a godly ruler or king or a husband or a boss or anything else. We see God. That's the picture we see when we look at both the letter and the spirit of the law. We see someone who's godly, and not just David, but God himself. It is his character that must be the archetype of our character. So in other words, the commitment that David makes, that this psalm makes, it's the commitment to be like God. That's the commitment to be like God. Well, you might be thinking, as I certainly am, well, this is a tall order. I cannot be like God. I'm not even close to being like God. In fact, it's an impossible order for me to anyway be close to resembling God. Well, perhaps by our own strength for a time, we can do certain things right. In fact, even a broken clock is right twice a day, but maybe even we can be godly for a season, but failure for all of us is inevitable. Even the most godly among us, even the most righteous and disciplined, will fail in the godliness of their own strength. This was the case even for the author of this very psalm, David, right? Because if you know the story of David, David would go on to commit adultery and even murder. And yet David was a man after God's own heart, he says. So if David would fail, a man after God's own heart, to David, the anointed king of Israel would fail, how much more likely are we to fail in our own wickedness? Yet there is one who has accomplished this task, one who has lived in perfect obedience and godliness and perfection, and of course we know to whom we're speaking. It is Christ. He's the ruler who walks with perfect integrity. He's the one who has the purest of purity of heart, the one who rules justly, who opposes the proud, who exalts the humble. There is a perfect king that David fails to resemble. As we read Psalm 101 and consider the inevitable king, the failure of King David and of ourselves, we must then look to the fulfillment of Christ, the blameless one, the faithful and the righteous king of his kingdom. See, unlike David, Jesus never wavered in his commitment and his resolution to be godly and in his pursuit of righteousness. And therefore, all the subject of Christ's kingdom, of the King of Kings, will enjoy the benefits of a righteousness that they did not earn. See, everyone in Israel, we could ride on the coattails of David for only so long, but because David would fail them, because David is a sinner, even the nation itself would be split in two. But those of the kingdom of Christ will enjoy the benefits of his righteousness, not a righteousness of their own. There's three things we can consider then as we remember and think about Psalm 101. First, that our righteousness must then come from Christ. Our righteousness comes from Christ. Like filthy rags, is what Isaiah tells us. That the righteousness that we can come up with in our own strength is not enough to accept us before God. God himself is perfect and just and right and holiness. Everything that we do cannot earn enough favor with God for us to be accepted. And therefore, we have to have a righteousness that is perfect, flawless, that is of purity of heart and integrity. We must have the commitments of this psalm, Jesus Christ. Our righteousness must come from Christ. Take a moment to consider whether your righteousness or the hope of your justification is built on the righteousness of your own work, or if you're looking to Christ. I want you to dispel any notion of your ability to perform favorably before God apart from Christ. So our righteousness must come from Christ. But secondly, our strength to perform our duties must be drawn from Christ. As a father, as a brother, a sister, a daughter, whatever your situation may be in, if you want to live godly, you must likewise draw your strength from Christ. That's why he's our example, the one, our forerunner who's gone before us. That's why David says in verse 2, "Oh, when will you come to me?" A pleading for God to come along and fulfill him with the strength necessary to perform the duties. Ask for God's help. It's not enough just to acknowledge that we need God's help, but we must regularly come to it. Our strength to perform our duties as godly Christians, as people in the world, must be drawn from Christ. So friends, look not to your own strength, but to the strength God offers in Christ. And lastly, our endeavor to love God and to live godly lives is built into the membership of the body of Christ. When you're a Christian, you become a part of his bride, his church, his body, and therefore you are tapped into this commitment and endeavor to love God and to live godly lives. And it helps you, that membership helps you, and specifically the membership that we draw around ourselves in the local church. I want to read just two sections of our membership covenant that sort of points to the same picture about our commitment and endeavor to love God and live godly lives together. It says, we commit to maintain family and personal devotions, to disciple our children in the Christian faith, to seek the salvation of our relatives, acquaintances, and enemies, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our conduct, to avoid all gossiping, slander, backbiting, and unrighteous anger, to seek God's help in abstaining from all practices that bring unwarranted harm to the body or to jeopardize our own or another's faith. And we further commit to watch over one another in brotherly love, to speak the truth to one another, to remember one another in prayer, to work for the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace with one another, to aid one another in sickness and in distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always willing to forgive, ready for reconciliation, and to be mindful of the words of our Savior to obtain it without delay. There's just two aspects of our own membership covenant that we make together that draws boundaries about what it means to live godly before the Lord in covenant with a church. Therefore, our resolve to live godly lives both privately and before others and to conduct as we walk through the world must be gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, and gospel-serving. That's the whole point of joining a church around the gospel, means that we must serve ourselves to the point, one another, to the point that our lives look like the gospel, look like one of confession and repentance and God's overcoming love and work in us and sort of to glorify himself. It must look like we are living as little God image bearers before the world. So friends, as we consider Psalm 101, I want us just to think about ways in which we can look to God and ask for his help in causing us to be godly in these circumstances. For many of us, we have a lot of years in front of us. And so our lives could be truly one that reflects the glory of God in our righteousness. And not a righteousness that is earned or gained within our own work, but one that is brought to us and given to us by Christ, and therefore with the power necessary to live righteously in the world. So let us consider with Psalm 101, make the resolutions that we see David make, and ask the Lord to help us as we do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. We thank you for saving us and making your enemies your friends. I pray, Lord, now as we let sort of the depth and the weight of this text sit on us, that we would consider what it means to be godly, truly, and ask for your forgiveness in areas that we have not been godly, but truly consider ways in which we may pursue humility and righteousness in Christ before others. Help us, Lord, to be consistent in our righteousness, both in public and in private, between our closest friends and our strangers. Father, we ask above all that you do this, not for our own glory, not so people could say that this person and that person surely has it together, but because you are righteous yourself and you deserve all glory and honor. We pray and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.